Amen. Okay, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley, and was full of bones. Now, I have to tell you, as I've done a lot of study in this, there's an awful lot written about this valley of bones. Anybody remember the old song, Them Bone, Them Bones, Them Dry Bones? I had no idea it was about Ezekiel 37. And I even remember as a kid seeing a cartoon with all these bones being coming together. And the cartoon was done in the 1930s, so it was before the regathering of Israel. This is talking about an event. Again, remember, Ezekiel wrote this 3,500 years ago. So here is this prophet. And if you've ever read through Ezekiel, Ezekiel is one of those prophets of God that were given some very heavy stuff to deliver to Israel. And this is intended to be, in the middle of all that, judgment is intended to be an encouragement. But we cannot misconstrue what Ezekiel is seeing. So in the spirit, God takes him to a valley, and the valley is full of bones. So now let's go away from 3,500 years ago and come to the present day. And think about documentaries that we have all seen on the Holocaust, particularly on the liberation of the death camps. Pretty awful visions and images. One of the images that I always remember in all the times I've seen documentaries on the Holocaust and the liberation of the death camps was a bulldozer kind of opening up these mass graves. And in these mass graves were just bones, lots of bones. From my perspective, what I think God is allowing Ezekiel to see, in essence, is a vision of the Holocaust. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet who's talking about the consequences of Israel's disobedience. And we can look at the Old Testament as a picture of those consequences, particularly taking Israel out of the land. That was a consequence of their disobedience. But we should not overlook the fact that when Jesus came and offered himself to Israel as their King Messiah, though God knew what would happen, Israel wasn't forced to reject him. And that's very, very important. They chose to reject him. Now, I use that term Israel because we're talking about Israel as a nation. Individual Jewish people living in Israel and Judah, many came to faith in Jesus. In fact, the first century historian Josephus says that the largest group, the largest sect, as he calls them, of Jews in the first century were what Josephus called Nazarenes. Now, you know about the Church of the Nazarene, and some of those people who go to those churches call themselves Nazarenes. But in the first century, Nazarenes were followers of the one from Nazareth. And they made up almost a third of all the Jews in Israel at that time. So we need to understand that close to a third of the Jewish people embraced Jesus as their Savior and began being part of that early church. But Israel as a nation, their religious leaders, their political leaders, chose to reject Jesus in spite of all of the evidence that he really was the Messiah. And because of that, there were horrible, horrible consequences. Do you remember how long Israel was in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. Now that, for that generation was a long time. But it pales in comparison to what happened to Israel after Jesus offered himself as their Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Because following Jesus' death, his burial, his ascension to heaven, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, the temple, which was the foundation of their faith, the temple was destroyed. And biblical Judaism, for all intents and purposes, ended. And the reason it ended is because it transitioned very nicely into what we call today Christianity. We are, in essence, a movement from biblical Judaism and a faith based on the temple to a faith based on a sacrifice that fulfilled biblical Judaism, but salvation was still the same. Salvation was and always is and always has been based on grace through faith. Never changed. Nobody in Israel got saved because they kept the law. They got saved because they knew that they couldn't be perfect, and because they couldn't be perfect, acknowledging their sin, they made offerings to God in the temple in Jerusalem that God accepted by grace that all pointed to Jesus. So now that they didn't have the temple to make those sacrifices, the religious leaders came to a crossroads. And that crossroads told them that they had a choice. In computer language, you draw what's called a flow chart. And you come to these forks in a road, so to speak. And basically, in computer language, you have some what-if scenarios. What if they say yes? Well, if they say yes, this all happens. What if they say no? Well, if they say no, this all happens. And these scenarios take place. Some chose to accept the fact that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament biblical Judaism. And there was no longer any reason or any need for a sacrifice, and they became what we call Christians. But the majority said, well, if there's no temple, then we have to come up with a new Judaism. And they reinvented Judaism to be a religion of the rabbis. So Judaism, rather than being biblical Judaism, I would call rabbinic Judaism. And it's focused not so much on the Bible as it's focused on what's known as the Talmud, which are rabbinic commentaries on the Bible and on how for Jews to live. And it's very, very well written, well thought. Basically, the Jewish people are given a guidebook on how to live from birth to death. And they're told that based on their attempt at keeping the law, and the law is not just the 613 laws in the Bible, but all the oral law, all the teachings, try to do your best, and in the end, on Yom Kippur, acknowledge that you couldn't be perfect, fast for a day, do some penance, do some good deeds, and in the end, God will look at you in sort of a scale system and say, well, the good outweighs the bad, and he or she is okay. That's what happened in 70 AD. They reinvented Judaism because there's no longer a temple. Biblical Judaism is temple dependent. And because of their not embracing Jesus, the Jewish people were taken out of the land, and as we looked last night, the land has been under the domination of various peoples that weren't Jews. 1900 years. Not 70, but 1900. It's a long time. Ezekiel now tells us that exile is going to end. Okay? It was full of bones. Let me see where we're up to on this. Okay. Verse 2, he caused me to pass around among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Do you remember when they opened up those mass graves? They would seem like right on the top. And lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, and that's a recurring name for Ezekiel throughout his book, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered him, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you to make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And in the Hebrew, the word breath is ruach, same word for spirit. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So this is a picture of the regathering of Israel from the four corners of the world, which quite frankly is where the Jews were scattered, all over. We're amazed at where we find Jewish people. And perhaps some of you have some Sephardic blood in you from Jews who were thrown out of Spain in the late 1400s. We're continuing to find that Latin America is loaded with people who had Jewish blood and just simply don't know it anymore. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So these bones come to life. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Now, that's an interesting word, cut off. It's a Hebrew word, karat. It's used in the book of Daniel to describe what will happen to the Messiah. It says he will be cut off. It means to be murdered. Not just to die, but to be murdered. If there was a low point among the Jewish people and their calling as God's chosen people from God, it had to be during the Holocaust. If you want to read a really good book that describes the Jewish mindset in the Holocaust and because of the Holocaust, I would encourage you to read a book called Night by Elie Wiesel, who was a Pulitzer Prize winning author, but a very bitter man when it comes to God. And you read the book and you understand why. There is not a Jew in the world that I've met, and I'm sure that that statement, though it's a little extreme, is probably close to being true. There is not a Jew in the world that was not touched by the Holocaust. Now, my family came to America in the late 1800s from Eastern Europe. But I know that not all of them came. So my great-grandparents, I'm sure, lost siblings and their siblings' families in the Holocaust. So envision a people basically overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness. So when they say we are completely cut off, it's hopeless. We've been destroyed. And there is no chance for us to be back in the land. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, again, we are talking about a number of events here. And the idea of his spirit upon Israel is talking about belief. We're not there yet. But we are at a point where from the ashes of the Holocaust, those bones took on life and the nation was regathered. Now, let me share a quick story with you and then we'll look at the prophecy. The United Nations was formed in 1945. And it's not my favorite organization, I have to be honest with you. It is very much anti-Israel and controlled by anti-Israel sentiment and anti-Israel money. That being said, at the end of World War II, the Holocaust was simply undeniable. You couldn't deny what everyone saw. Hitler had a plan to exterminate the Jews. And if he wasn't defeated, he would have succeeded in killing more. As it was, he killed a third of the Jewish population. Think of these numbers. 18 million pre-Holocaust. 6 million are killed, and today we have 14.5 million Jews in the world. So we haven't even replaced the ones that were lost. So there's great sympathy within the world for a Jewish homeland. Now, under the United Nations Charter, there are what are known as permanent members of the Security Council. United States, Britain, France, back then the Soviet Union, and China. There's probably others that I've missed, but you get the point. Those permanent members have what's known as veto power. What that means is there can be a resolution that's put through the General Assembly, passed by the General Assembly, and one of the permanent members of the Security Council has the power to keep it from happening. And the United States, over the years, has done that with many resolutions against Israel. That being said, a resolution is passed to establish a Jewish nation in the biblical land of Israel, among the Arab nations. And as you could imagine, there was great opposition in the Arab world, but nevertheless, because of the sympathy out of the Holocaust, the resolution is passed by the General Assembly. Now it goes to the Security Council. And sitting on the Security Council is the Soviet Union, led by Joseph Stalin, who himself was a butcher and killed tens of millions during World War II. Stalin had no, absolutely no compelling reason to approve the resolution. Just out of general principle, he would not do anything that was favored by the Americans. Now, something that a lot of people don't know, there was strong sentiment in the United States government after World War II not to push this resolution. It was too controversial, and we were too dependent on Arab oil. Leave it alone. Just abstain. One of the more courageous acts of President Harry Truman was to push to get this resolution passed. In spite of the fact that his Secretary of State, I believe it was George Marshall, was strongly opposed to it. Harry Truman said it needs to take place. And he also cited Genesis 12. So the resolution is passed, and now it has to be approved by the Security Council. Now, Stalin could have abstained, but he decided to go through the motions and investigate. So he sends an emissary to what was then called Palestine to investigate. And the emissary comes back and says to him that there are these communal farms that the Israelis call kibbutzim. They still are around today. And the emissary said, these people are communists, which they weren't. So here's Stalin's thinking. We can have a communist government in the Middle East. One that would be pro-Russian. And he can get his hands on all of that Arab oil. So Stalin, based on this report, is very much in favor of the resolution to have a Jewish homeland. And none of it was true. They weren't communists. They weren't pro-Russian. And as you've seen over the last 60-plus years, they've been our strongest ally in the Middle East. But nevertheless, Stalin, and I believe it was part of God's plan, was convinced, and he told his UN ambassador to vote yes. Not no and not abstain, yes. So the resolution is passed. And Israel is reestablished as a nation on May 14, 1948. Again, prophetically, that's key. Israel back in the land, and eventually in 1967, Jerusalem becomes its capital. Now, understand that only one nation has ever recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Not the United States. Costa Rica. Costa Rica is in the middle of Central America and is one of those places where people seem to be throwing a lot of money to. Now, they have since reneged on that, but they were the only nation that ever recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, that being said, go to Israel and ask an Israeli, what do you recognize as the capital of Israel? And I promise you, not one Israeli will say Tel Aviv, even though that's where all the embassies are. The Israelis see Jerusalem as its capital. And that happened in 1967. So prophetically, we are at a place where what comes next is in essence in place. So that's sort of a long introduction to what we're going to look at this morning. And there's an invasion. That was the introduction. And as we look at this, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes this invasion of Israel from the north. God's intervention and the subsequent destruction of the invading forces once they reach the area that are called the mountains of Israel. And what I'm going to do this morning in our remaining time is to look at the details of the invasion. Wow. Was it something I said? We're going to look at the details of the invasion and then deal with what is in Bible prophetic circles kind of a controversial question. When does it take place? And I want to approach it by asking a series of questions. So let's begin with question number one. Who are the peoples involved? And Ezekiel 38, 1 to 6 answers that question. So let's look at Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses, and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote part of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. So, verses 1 to 4, we're focused on Gog, who is the leader of the land of Magog. And he's called the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Who Gog is can be determined at the time of the invasion, because Gog is not a proper name, but rather a title, like Pharaoh or king or even czar. Whoever is ruling this alliance at the time of the invasion will be Ezekiel's Gog. Now, the identification of the lands of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal is determined from the fact that these tribes of the ancient world occupied them areas of modern-day Russia. So this is talking about Russia. Magog, Meshech, and Tubal were between the Black and Caspian Seas, which today is in southern Russia. Let me see how I did this. So we had Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. I don't want to go there yet. Okay. The tribes of Meshech and Tubal later gave names to cities that bear the names of Moscow and Tobolsk. Tobolsk is perhaps a city you're not familiar with, but it's a major city in the eastern part of Russia. That's part of the area known as Siberia. Rosh was in what is now northern Russia, and its name is the basis for the name of the country, Russia. So all of these names cover the modern territories of northern and southern Russia in Europe, Siberia in the east, and I think by implication, the eastern part of Russia, the Asian part of Russia, that very often today is known as the stans. Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, places like that. And this is part of an alliance, and Gog is the leader of the alliance. So, next. This is an easy one. Until 1935, the country of Iran was known as Persia. Now, we have a tendency to view the Muslim world as Arabs. Have you ever heard that term? Arabs used sort of synonymously with Muslims. You call an Iranian Arab and they will be in your face. They are not Arabs. They are Persians. They don't speak Arabic, they speak Farsi. Completely different language. But they are all Muslims. So when we see Persia involved in this, I want you to be thinking in terms of current events. There has never been a time in the history of the world where there has been an alliance between the area known as Russia and the area today known as Iran. Never. Until today. Iran is feverishly trying to come up with a nuclear weapon. They are mining their own uranium, and the technology that they're getting to weaponize their uranium comes from, guess where? Russia. So there is a serious alliance here between Russia and Iran. Ethiopia, sometimes some versions call it Kush. And Kush is probably a better translation because that doesn't only include Ethiopia, it also includes the countries in northern Africa known as Somalia and Sudan. So Kush would be Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, in northeastern Africa. Anything going on in those places? Sure is. Right in the heart of what we're calling the Arab Spring. Put, P-U-T, is almost always translated Libya. Anything going on in Libya? You see where I'm going. Now, this one's a difficult one. And I have to tell you, when it's spoken of, people wonder, how can this be? And Gomer seems to be talking about Germany. Now, 60 years ago, prior to the reestablishment of Israel, probably people wouldn't have a hard time seeing Germany as a foe of Israel. Today, Germany is a very strong part of the European common market and has a strong presence in Israel as an ally, as a friend. But the Bible says they're going to be part of this alliance. Can I explain how that's going to happen? Absolutely not. I am clueless. But the next one will probably help us to figure this out a little bit. Beth Togarma, or the House of Togarma, is talking about Turkey. Turkey, up until a few years ago, was the absolute favorite place for Israelis to go on vacation. It had nice beaches, cheap flights, and a very moderate Muslim country, very westernized. And they had a strong relationship with Israel. Until about 4 years ago. 4 years ago, they elected a very, very radical Islamic president. And I think what you're seeing with this Arab Spring in a place like Turkey is under the guise of democracy. And remember, guys, last night I said that this is all very satanic in the way it's happening. Under the guise of democracy, and we cannot argue the fact that someone like Hosni Mubarak wasn't a horrible despot and mistreated his people. But under the guise of democracy, in their places, are being elected in free elections by the people, radical Islamic governments, who at their core believe that Israel should not exist, and as part of their governmental system, as Iran has done under the leadership of the Ayatollahs, has instituted Sharia law in their lands. Not Judeo-Christian principles, but Sharia law. And Turkey is a great example of that. 10 years ago, people would have argued Turkey is one of Israel's strongest allies. You're not going to see too many people openly pro-Israeli in Turkey anymore. And their government is very strongly in line with this radical Islamic agenda. So, this is a very limited group of nations. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? Because very often, and Pastor Charlie and I were talking about this, very often people say this is talking about Armageddon. You know, that final battle at the end of the tribulation when all the nations of the world gather against Israel to once and for all destroy them. And that is when Jesus returns to save Israel from that last attack. This is not Armageddon. This is a very limited war that primarily involves Russia and Iran. And these other nations, part of what we're calling the Arab Spring today, are going to be involved with them. Radical Islamic nations with an Islamic agenda to destroy the little Satan Israel. And truthfully, their focus really is on the big Satan. That's us. And I don't think that it's an accident that we had this little event. And I don't mean to call it a little event because it was a tragedy. But it's little in the fact that thankfully only 3 people were killed, or 4, including that young policeman. It's all part of their agenda. They want to make the world Islamic. Their form of Islam, which is strongly radical. And within the Quran, make no mistake about it, that is their mission. And they believe that ultimately that will happen through the word that most of you, if not the majority of you, should be familiar with, and that is the word jihad, J-I-H-A-D, which is the holy war. And that holy war is intended to make the world Muslim. That's the agenda. And this skirmish, if you will, that involves a limited amount of nations is going to be a prelude to that final battle. So where does this take place? Look at verse 7. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all the companies that are assembled about you. And be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Another picture of the Holocaust. A land restored from the sword. The sword being a picture of death. Israel literally being brought to life out of the ashes of the Holocaust. Whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Also true. Do you know that there are 65 languages spoken in Israel today? Hebrew being the first, English the second, Russian the third. But there are hundreds of thousands of Spanish-speaking Israelis, hundreds of thousands of French-speaking Israelis, and a lot of others. It's a nation that is truly a melting pot. So when we read that its inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, that's a picture of Israel today. Gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Up until 1948, Israel was a wasteland. How many of you who went to Israel with Pastor Charlie were kind of taken by the fact that Israel was so green? Anybody? That was my first reaction. When I got to Israel, I was shocked at how green it was, because I thought it was just one big desert. It's the second or third largest seller of produce in the world. Some of the most delicious fruit and vegetables are grown in Israel. Out of what was a wasteland, exactly as Ezekiel describes it. Its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Now, let's stop for a second and answer the question. What does it mean, living securely? If you go to Israel, one of the first things that you're going to notice is a lot of military. Israel has a strong military presence because they're in a constant state of alert. They have neighbors who have sworn as their political agenda to destroy them. Again, remember, the Muslim-speaking world that surrounds Israel, the Arab-speaking world, I should say, that surrounds Israel, they believe that that land was given to them by Allah. In fire and blood, He has conquered this land. There's a cry in Arabic. So there's no room for compromise. That would be an affront to their God. So their agenda is to get them out of the land. The Jews do not belong here and do not have the right to exist. That is how Israel operates with their neighbors with that intent. But because they have one of the strongest armies in the world and very sophisticated weaponry, they're living securely. And then God says this, addressing Gog as the leader of this alliance: "You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." So the place where this takes place is called the Mountains of Israel. And the invasion itself that will take place is so massive, it's pictured as a storm cloud. I was here in El Paso, that was about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. I don't remember the exact time. But it was the first time I witnessed a sandstorm. Now, I hear some of you laughing, so it's not a new thing for you. But for a New York City boy, it was weird. And I mean, the whole place was covered. You could barely see in front of your hand from your face. That's kind of how this is being described, as a giant sandstorm on the land. Again, the land is brought back from the sword, and a land brought out of the nations. All of this is true of present-day Israel. So as this prophecy written 3,500 years ago is examined, we have never, ever been at a place in time where all of these things are in place. But they are now, including the alliance. And this is a very important statement that I'm going to make. Israel in this passage is regathered in unbelief. Everybody hear what I said? Because one of the arguments for people who are not pro-Israel, even among Christians, is that Israel is a nation that is secular, that very often mistreats Jewish believers in Jesus, and therefore has no right to the land. The promise of God is through obedience. So there is no right to the land right now. And yet the prophecies clearly show that Israel here in this prophecy is regathered in unbelief, because it's only after the invasion do we see Israel beginning to turn to Jesus as they see God intervening on their behalf. And that's not unprecedented. 1967, as I shared with you last night, was a watermark in Jewish believers turning to Jesus. And when this event happens and God intervenes on behalf of Israel, it's going to get people's attention. I promise you that. So let's answer the next question. Why does this take place? This is an interesting one. Verse 10. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. Again, this is God speaking to Gog, the leader. You'll make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Then it says this, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So, to answer the question why, the key reason for the invasion is to plunder natural resources. Now remember, Ezekiel is writing this 3,500 years ago. So he's very limited in language. And as he sees things, he's trying to describe it based on his worldview. Even the idea of the great army, he describes it the way an army at the time of Ezekiel would look, with horses and cavalry. Now, that is a debate among very good Bible scholars who question, well, what is exactly Ezekiel seeing? How many of you have read the Left Behind series? I mean, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, have read it. And it's based on Tim LaHaye's view of the last days. And Tim LaHaye, if you've not read any of his stuff on the end times, is a great Bible teacher. But he takes a very, very literal view of this. And he will tell you this, if Ezekiel says horses, then it's horses. But there are also some very good Bible scholars who say maybe Ezekiel is seeing a modern war and he doesn't know how to describe it. How would you describe tanks? How would you describe Humvees? See what I'm saying? So, there's no right or wrong answer here. I'm just telling you what the debate is. So he's describing this idea of spoil. So what would prompt such an invasion? Why would Russia and these other countries attack? Many Bible scholars, Joel Rosenberg among them, believe that the most likely scenario in natural resources, but likely it's going to be oil. Now stop for a moment. You all know that the oil is all in the Arab countries. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've heard the joke about God told Moses to go left and he went right, and he gets the desert and the Arabs get all the oil. Well, within the last couple of years, Israel has discovered huge pockets of natural gas. And they're beginning to use that natural gas so that they would be less and less dependent on foreign oil, as we're beginning to do. But geologists will tell you that when natural gas is discovered, especially in the quantities that Israel is discovering it, that very often it's accompanied by deposits of oil, sometimes huge deposits of oil. And there seems to be a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that describe oil as a natural resource of Israel. So don't be surprised if one day soon Israel announces a major find of oil, maybe within the next couple of years. Whatever Russia is attacking, it does so for its own self-interest. In the book that Joel Rosenberg wrote, Epicenter, and it's been around a while, it's been rewritten and revised, I would encourage you to get it because it really goes through this. And Rosenberg really believes that Putin sees himself one day as the Tsar of Russia. And he very strongly views Putin as a possible candidate for Gog, which tells you when he thinks this battle is going to happen. Now, a second group of nations is listed as protesting. The first two, Sheba and Dedan, are countries in northern Arabia associated with some of the more modern Arabic countries like Kuwait, Abu Dhabi, places like that. So there is some protest when this invasion takes place and this army is in the region. But Tarshish is very often associated with Spain. And some commentators view this as protests from Spanish-speaking countries that will include South and Central America. Unfortunately, the protest comes to no avail. The invasion takes place, and ultimately the invading army will be disposed of without any help from the ones who are protesting. So let's look verse 14, because the invasion seen as having begun further answers the question as to why, but now from God's perspective. And this is important. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you see where that argument comes up. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations, listen to this, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. This is the reason, so that the nations may know me. God is going to act with the, I believe, express purpose of people recognizing who He is and turning to Him in unprecedented numbers. There is going to be a great revival when this invasion takes place. When the destruction of the invading forces happens, and we're going to read that in a moment, God will be hallowed. You've heard that name in the Lord's Prayer, that word in the Lord's Prayer. God will be exalted, lifted up, placed in the position that He should be in. He will be hallowed, glorified among the nations. So what happens? So they plunder Israel's resources, the nations protest, God is glorified. Now we come to the question, what happens? Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? In other words, the last days, these are in the latter days. It will come to pass at that time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. Does God have a face? The language is intended to help us see God in a more personal way. And very often, Israel is a very picturesque language. And there are words like anger that can also be translated flaring nostrils. So I'm going to use a big word. So I'm Dr. Freeman, so I'm allowed to use big words. This is what's known as an anthropomorphism. Is that a big enough word for you? It basically means using human description to describe God so that we can understand him in a more personal way. So, have any of you been mad enough where your fury shows in your face? You could identify with this statement. God's going to be mad. So, with the Russian invasion of Israel, their cup of iniquity is full. They have touched the apple of his eye, arousing his anger so that he moves out in judgment with the express purpose of destroying the invading armies. So how is this going to happen? Verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are in the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring to him judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. The wording indicates earthquakes, infighting among the invading armies. And that happens often in the scriptures. Confusion breaks out and they start fighting among themselves. Outbreaks of diseases. Floods. Hailstorms. Fire and brimstone. Not a pretty picture, is it? And then we come to chapter 39, and we have further details to this invasion and its subsequent destruction. Verse 1 of chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey and of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. The mountains of Israel extend the length of the center of the country as we know it now, beginning at the southern part of the valley of Jezreel, in what is now known as a very interesting place. It's a Palestinian refugee camp that was in the news some years ago. A place called Jenin in the Galilee region. It continues south and ends at a point north of Beersheba in the Negev Desert. Some of the places that would be contained in this part of Israel would be Shechem, Samaria, which is commonly called the West Bank, Bethlehem, Hebron, most importantly, Jerusalem, which would likely be the goal of this army. In Ezekiel 39, verse 6, another dimension is added to the invasion. I will send fire on Magog, on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So not only is the invading army primarily Russian and its alliance destroyed in Israel, but the land of Russia itself is devastated by the raining of brimstone, causing much destruction in the nation. And when this takes place, Russia will cease from being a political force in the world. Ezekiel 39, verses 7 and 8 adds that not only will God's name be hallowed among the Gentiles, but also among the people of Israel. Listen to this, verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. You've all heard the Hebrew name for Jesus. It's Yeshua. It means salvation, Savior. Those opposed in believing Jesus is the promised Messiah use the Hebrew name Yeshu. If you ever hear a person use that name, understand that it's blasphemy. It's profanity. They're calling Jesus the despised one. Sounds almost like the same thing. Well, I don't believe in Yeshu. It's not Yeshu. It's Yeshua. Very different. They will not profane my name, my holy name anymore. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So as the people of Israel see the supernatural intervention of God in destroying this invading army. And for those of you who read the Left Behind series, you'll remember that Tim LaHaye uses this as a prelude to the last days. This is sort of the final event. A great revival takes place in Israel and among the nations as they see God working. Many Jewish people come to the Lord out of this event. Now, some important things that happen. Look at verse 9. This follows after the invading army is destroyed. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. So, the war machine that invaded Israel is left. And for the next 7 years, it's used as fuel. Maybe jet fuel, if you believe those who say this is talking about a modern invasion with jets and tanks and all sorts of modern weaponry. But how long will these fires burn? How long will the war machine take to be disposed of? 7 years. And I emphasize that. Because in a moment we're going to try to answer the question of when. They will not need food from the field nor cut down from the forest, because they'll make fires with the war weapons and plunder those who plundered them, pillage those who pillaged them. Now let's continue. Verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. It will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Do you see the completion of the circle? It begins with the valley of dry bones and ends with those who attacked Israel, with Israel burying their bones. It's an incredible prophecy of God's supernatural protection of Israel, with the express purpose, remember this, of completing what he promised all the way back in Genesis 3. It's all part of that. So why did I emphasize the 7 months, 7 years? Because this is a very important question that needs to be addressed. And that question is when? When does this happen? There are, I believe, clues that are found in the text. Chapter 38, verse 8, 11, 12, 14. The invasion takes place when, number one, Israel is back in the land, 1948. The waste places of past centuries are again inhabited. There are, you would not believe, for those of you who've never been to Israel, you need to go with Pastor Charlie and see for yourself what kind of nation they have built out of these wastelands. Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages. That's a sense of the feeling of being secure because of the IDF. While Israelis live in a state of alert, they have to deal with those rockets being attacked. Israel has a sense of security because of their army. Not because of God. Most Israelis are secular, agnostic usually, and very much against Orthodox Judaism. This clearly seems to be describing something that only until recently didn't exist. So what we're seeing in this prophecy, and again, understand it was written 3,500 years ago. Or I should say 2,500 years ago. Give or take 1,000 years. 2,500 years ago. So, from Ezekiel's perspective, he's writing about something that in God's perspective has already taken place, but we haven't gotten there yet. But all of the events are in place for this to happen. All the description of Israel. So when? And here's why the 7 years are so important. In Daniel 9, Daniel describes a period of 70 weeks, or a period of 77s, and those are years. And I believe at one point I taught on Daniel chapter 9. Maybe I'll do it again. There's a lot of new people. But Daniel describes these 70 weeks of Gentile domination of the land that began with the 70 weeks begin with the proclamation to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Then he talks about Messiah the Prince, Messiah coming into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the King Messiah, what we commonly call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then Jesus is murdered, cut off, and the temple is destroyed. All of that happened prior to 70 AD. And my ministry that I work for, Chosen People, was started by a rabbi in Eastern Europe, in Hungary, who read that prophecy and suddenly realized that all of it spoken of pre-destruction of the temple, and he realized that the Messiah must have come and the Jewish people missed it. That led him to coming to faith in Jesus and starting our ministry. But Daniel seems to stop at the end of the 69th week and leaves one last week, one last period of 7 years, which we have come to call the tribulation period. The last part of it, the last 3.5 years, called the Great Tribulation. So this 7-year tribulation period precedes Jesus returning to earth. If you've ever heard the term premillennial in Bible teaching, it means that we believe that Jesus' return precedes his kingdom on earth. So he comes, establishes 1,000-year kingdom. Premillennial. That's his return. Prior to that is this last week of Daniel. So, why is the 7 years so important? If the invasion happens during any part of the tribulation, then the burning of the war machine and all of the remainders of that war machine, let's say it happens in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the implication is it would carry over into Jesus' millennial kingdom. And let me tell you, when you read about Jesus' millennial kingdom, it is perfect. It is pristine. There is no war machine being burned by Israel. So what am I saying to you? When does the tribulation begin? Sorry about that. The tribulation begins, according to Daniel, the last week begins when the political leader that we call the Antichrist, who seems to come out of a reconstituted Roman Empire, and that has broad implications because the Roman Empire encompassed the known world. When that political leader signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, then what it says is the tribulation will begin. So when does the rapture happen? Are you teaching on the rapture yet in your Revelation? You're going through it now. So I would encourage you guys to come out on Wednesday nights as Pastor Charlie's going through Revelation. Because there are so many clues about the rapture in the book of Revelation. The rapture takes place, the taking up of the church, the bride of Christ, prior to the tribulation. So what I'm talking about is what is known as a pre-tribulation rapture. Everybody following me? And you've heard that. The rapture takes place either pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. Those are the four main positions. We believe, Pastor Charlie and myself, in a pre-tribulation rapture. The church will not go through what is described as the day of the Lord. All of the terrible bloodshed and turmoil. So where does the tribulation happen in relation to the rapture? That is the $64,000 question. Because there could be a gap. Here's my take on it. Try to envision. Joel Rosenberg does a great job with this in the book Implosion, so I would encourage you to get it. Try to envision the consequences of the rapture. Now, there are some Christian statisticians, especially someone named George Barna, who says there are probably a couple of 100 million believers in the world. Imagine, all of a sudden, like that, 300 or 400 million people disappearing all at once. Think of the implications of that. Because it's not going to happen when we're in the right place to disappear. So God's going to wait for each of us individually to be in a place where it won't have impact. No, it's going to happen all at the same time, all at once, wherever we are. So if you're on I-10 driving and you're taken up, what's going to happen to your car? If there's a Christian pilot flying a Southwest Airlines plane that's coming in to El Paso Airport and he disappears, what's going to happen to the plane? You see what I'm talking about? There's going to be such chaos in the world, and so many people are going to disappear all at the same time, and the United States, though not particularly Christian in its constitution, but make no mistake about it, we were founded on Judeo-Christian values. When the Christians disappear in this country, we are no longer going to be the force that we once were. That's why you don't read about anything, I believe, about the United States. The chaos that's going to happen is going to make the world desperate for a savior. And the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the one riding on the white horse, is not Jesus, it's the anti-Jesus, the Antichrist. And he takes power without a shot being fired. The world is going to give him the power that he requires to rule the world. So my take is, when the rapture happens, the events of the rapture are going to make other events happen pretty quickly. So I don't believe we're talking about years from the rapture to the tribulation. I think it's going to happen awfully quick. So what am I saying? What is the rapture about? The rapture is about the taking up of the church. Do you remember what God says? So that this event happens, so that the nations may know that I am the Lord, and Israel may know that I am the Lord. There is a great revival that happens when this event takes place. And it is so much in God's character to give the world one last chance before he takes the church up. So I believe that we're going to be here. If this event happens soon, I believe it happens before the rapture of the church. Everybody get what I'm saying? This is not happening after we're gone. I believe it's going to happen soon. I still go to Israel. I'm not telling you don't go to Israel. But I believe we're living in those days where this event's going to happen. And it will precede the rapture because of the implications of why it happens. So the rapture, prophetically, is the next event we look for. But maybe there's going to be this little skirmish. That's an understatement. Just maybe this little skirmish happens before the rapture, and we're going to be around to see it. We'll have to see. After lunch, we're going to spend some time talking about evangelism. Because, my friends, and I saw some of you taking copious notes, and I'm glad that you're taking notes, but please don't let this be an academic...